I want to talk today about the father of faith. Everybody know, how many know who the father of faith is? Abraham, yeah. He got the title father of faith because he had the audacity to believe God. When you look at the life of Abraham, he started out as a moon worshiper living close to a place called Kuwait. Over in Iraq, we call it Kuwait today, little part down right on the coast. God spoke to him and told him to leave his home and go to the place that he would tell him about. And as we read in the Word, he left the place where he had an inheritance. Let's read that in Romans chapter 4. And verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Amen. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He left the place where his family lived. He left the place where he had an inheritance simply because he had a visit from God, and God said, "I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you." And his journey started out down by Kuwait and went through Iraq, what we call today Iraq, up into Syria, and then from Syria down the coastline all the way through what is now the land of Israel, and then around almost to Egypt. And so he journeyed that far simply because God said, "Follow me, and I'm going to lead you to a place that I'm going to show you." And that faith and that believing is what earned Abraham the title father of faith, because he believed God. He just simply said, "Okay, I'll go." And took off. Now, how do you go from somebody that doesn't know God, that worships the moon, to suddenly being visited by the one that created the moon, and being asked to leave your home and leave the place where you have an inheritance and to follow him, and go on a journey like that? I mean, it was a pretty good journey, and not knowing exactly where you was going to end up. That's a lot of faith, isn't it? What if God asked you today to just leave your home and just take off, you know, pack up your belongings and everything? And Abraham's father even, I mean, his family even went with him for a while. But what if God just visited you today and said, "I want you to leave where you're at. I want you to leave everything you got. And I want you just to follow me, and I'll show you where you're going to go." That'd be rough, wouldn't it? Amen. Take a lot of faith. And to just up and take off, you know? We don't do that stuff very much anymore. And if we did, we would be called irresponsible. And, I remember my early years of trying to serve God and trying to follow God and trying to do the work of the ministry. I got called everything in the book. I got called lazy, irresponsible, because I would turn down jobs because I had a revival or because I needed to go preach or something. And so there was a lot of things said about that type of lifestyle, because it doesn't look normal. It doesn't seem to be what, you know, to trust God, to just believe God. It's a very unusual, very, I'm not encouraging anybody just to uproot and leave today. Please don't say that I said that, all right? I'm always amazed at what gets taken out of my messages, and sometimes I want to, after Sunday morning, I want to send out a whole a book on clarifications over what I said, just to make sure that it wasn't taken, you know, it's not taken out of context. But Abraham followed God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God made Abraham righteous simply because he believed. Not because of what he did, but because of what he believed. There's another guy in the Old Testament that we read about, and had a tremendous amount of faith, walked with God, and yet didn't get the title father of faith. He got the title of lawgiver. And that was Moses. Moses, if you look at the life of Moses, everything about his life was miraculous. Everything about him was supernatural. He walked with God. God provided for him. God empowered him. Miracle after miracle was produced by Moses, and yet in the Bible he really doesn't get a lot of credit for it. In Hebrews chapter 11, it gives a little short oversight of the life of Moses. And yet when you look at Moses' life, every single day of his life, he had to, after he left Egypt the first time, and when he came back to lead the children of Israel out, he had to follow God every single day. He had to depend on God. And he was given a job that could not be done. He was enlisted to impart a law that would fail. And he was asked to take people to a land that they would never arrive at. And yet, Moses did it. And he continued until the last day, until God said, you know, Moses, you hit the rock instead of speaking to it, so you can't go in the promised land. Moses was the lawgiver. Abraham was the father of faith. When you look at the two, you almost look at it and you think, man, Moses really got a bad deal. You know, Moses was called to a life of conflict. Everything about his life was conflict. How many of you would answer the call of God if God said, hey, man, I'm going to call you, I'm going to anoint you, and I'm going to send you out to have conflict all your life? How many would sign up for that one? No, probably not. Abraham, God told him, said, come on, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham followed him. And God did bless Abraham. And when you look at the two, it's almost like, you know, it's really not fair, because Abraham actually never did anything but roam around in the wilderness and produce a couple of kids. One of them that he wasn't supposed to, Ishmael. And God told him, said, look, Moses, that's not what I told you. You and Sarah are going to produce. Sarah is going to bear a son of promise. Not Hagar, Sarah. And so God refused to accept the creation of Abraham because it wasn't the right DNA. How many know that God builds DNA? A lot of times when God's going to call somebody, when he's got a mission, a world-changing mission, God actually starts generations ahead and starts putting people together. I believe that. I've never heard anybody else talk about that, but I believe that. I believe that God creates the right scenario, the right personality, the right person in order to take that and make it happen. And so Abraham, you know, God said, no, Ishmael is not the child of promise. I'm going to bless you. And for 100 years, Abraham believed that he was going to bear that son. And let's skip over to in Romans chapter 4. Let's skip down to verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. When we look back at the two lives, Abraham and Moses, we see Abraham, who walked with God, and God even called him his friend, the friend of God. We see Abraham have an encounter with King Melchizedek, who we don't know a lot about. And you know, it's this real mysterious person, the king of peace, the king of everything, it seemed like. And then we also see the Lord coming and sitting down with Abraham in his camp and talking to him. Even before he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, he came and just sat down and had a meal with him and talked with him. And we were talking about family. You know? I mean, when the Lord, I don't know, it doesn't give us a description or just really... the angel of the Lord, what doesn't really give us a really good insight of actually who this was before the virgin birth of Jesus, but it was the very presence of God came and sat down with Abraham. Abraham fixed him some food, and Abraham ate with him, and then the Lord told Abraham what he was about to do. Treated Abraham as if he had to check with Abraham before he did it. That's pretty close, isn't it? I mean, that's a close relationship. When God just comes and sits down in the house with you and talks to you. I mean, to the point that when he told Abraham, this time next year I'm going to come back and Sarah's going to have a child, and Sarah laughed, which she had every right to laugh. She was 99 years old. She had been hearing about this promised child all of her life. She had even been given away by Abraham once, so there wouldn't be conflict. And then God revealed it, and then she gave. I mean, look at Sarah's life. Sarah did not have, you know, this life of just woohoo. She heard the promise for 99 years, till she was 99 years old. She heard about this promised child she was going to have, and yet it was disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And anybody that would get on to Sarah for laughing when she hears the angel of the Lord say, "This, I'm going to come back this time next year," which would make Sarah about 100 years old, and say she's going to have a child about this time next year. Amen. How many of you ladies want to sign up for that one? Last time we was in Rwanda, there was a bishop there, very powerful bishop, very wealthy people. And we got invited to their home. We've known them from the very first time we went to Rwanda. We got acquainted with these people, and they've always treated us like family. We have nothing to offer them. There's no reason they should, but they've always treated us like family. And every time we're in Rwanda, they ask to have us come to their home. They don't need our money. They got more money than I got. They got a whole lot more money than I got. They live in a mansion. I mean, it makes me feel uneasy even going in this place. And we go in there, and they always treat us like family. They treat us really good and, give us honor and respect. Well, this time we were back in Rwanda and found out that the wife, at 50 years old, God had prophesied to her. She had a prophecy when she was younger that she would have a son. And she's 50 years old, still didn't have a child. And she had one last year. And she was happy. Me and Betty sit there in awe thinking, 50 years old and having your first child. All night feedings, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And starting out at 50 years old. Wow. You know, that'd be a little overwhelming. What if you was 100 years old and you got the news that, hey, this promised child is coming next year. About this time next year, I'm coming back. You're going to have a child. I often wonder what all statements was in that laugh. I imagine there was a lot of different statements in that. And the Lord sitting outside where Sarah didn't think he could hear him, said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" You know, I mean, this, you're in the presence of Almighty holiness, and he's sitting in your house, eating your food, and talking with you about what he's about to do, and almost asking your permission, and even gave Abraham the opportunity to debate with him and finally get him down to a certain number of righteous people in Sodom that would stop him from bringing wrath against Sodom. That's quite a relationship. Moses, on the other hand, how many times did he fall on his face because the people that he brought out of Egypt kept turning on him and saying, "You brought us out here in the wilderness to destroy us so that we could die. You know, God, I wish we was back in Egypt where we could have garlics and leeks. Wish we was back." They never once said, "Man, I wish we was back where the taskmasters could hit us with their whips one more time." We always romanticize the good stuff, don't we? Yeah. We a lot of times people have some problems. They say, "Well, it wasn't like this before." Well, there was a lot of things wasn't like this before. You just choose not to remember everything. When we learn that God is with us no matter what, Moses had he had to depend on God every day. I mean, just it's mind-blowing the logistics and the strategies that had to be imparted and put in place. Moses was very, very intelligent. He had to be intelligent. I mean, he's leading millions of people in a wilderness and in circles where there's no food, there's no water, there's no provision. Every time they made camp, there had to be literally a city had to be built. And they had to, there had to be order, and there had to be discipline. And Moses was in charge of keeping all this together and at the same time trying to deal with all the problems. And it finally come to the point where Moses' father-in-law said, "You can't do this. You got to appoint some people." So with millions of people, I believe Moses appointed like 70 guys. I mean, I would have appointed about 1.5 million. You're dealing with a lot of problems, a lot of squabbles. I mean, everything from "he touched me" to "he's got his tent on my parcel land," and, you know, tell them to take care of their kids. They're bothering us, and I mean, they just had to. Moses had to deal with all this stuff, all kinds of problems, and for 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, 11-mile journey. Or 11 days. It would have taken them 11 days. Matter of fact, there was actually a road from Egypt to Canaan. Went right up around the coast. And yet, Moses had to take the children of Israel this way, and they roamed around in a wilderness area where there was nothing. And God wanted to visit with the people of Israel. He wanted to meet with them, and they said, "No, Moses, you go meet with him." What was God wanting? God was wanting to sit down in the house with them and talk with them. But they were unable to do that. Why? Because of a slave mentality, and because they were not able to contemplate a relationship with Almighty God, because they had been so far removed from that type of relationship. They had been living in captivity. There was nothing there. They weren't in relationship. They heard the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, Joseph. And they heard all these stories, but it had been hundreds of years since they had seen anything like that. So here Moses has a bunch of people that have been raised in poverty and slavery, and he's taking them out in the wilderness and trying to get them to relate to God that they don't know anything about. And so Moses was the lawgiver, because that's the only way that God had of creating a right behavior out of a bunch of slaves. Can you imagine trying to create a right behavior? God was trying to build a society out of people that had always been told what to do and been had somebody ruling over them, and all of a sudden they were taken out in the wilderness and had to trust God. Stop and think about that. And then stop and think about the faith that it took for Moses to do that. Moses was one of the greatest strategists when it comes to leading people. He was one of the greatest pastors that ever was, and yet he was unable to get anybody into the promised land. Isn't that amazing? He got him to the river, was ready to go into the promised land, but they couldn't go because rumors. Wow. Kind of like today. Isn't it good? It's a good thing they didn't have Facebook and stuff like that back then. It would have been a real uprising. Some of the stuff that gets put on there and people react to it, you know, and they're all whipped up in a frenzy, and a lot of times it's not even true. And you know, there's so much stuff going on, so much information, and so much, you know, Donald Trump would have to live five lifetimes to do all the things he's been accused of just simply because he's breathing. And somebody say amen. I've never seen a time in a nation where there was so much hatred against a person that hasn't really done anything to anybody. I mean, he hasn't done anything to anybody. He's trying to restore our nation. He's trying to restore our Constitution. He's trying to protect our nation. And yet, now you can kind of see, you know, I was thinking about this morning. I thought, wow, you know, Donald Trump is kind of in Moses' position. He can't win. There's no way he can win. No matter what he does, he will never win. Because that is what has been handed him. He's been a billionaire for years. He's always won. But now he's been given an assignment where no matter what he does, somebody will be trying to destroy him. I mean, have you ever seen a time where openly news media and people like that are calling for assassination? There's a play coming out now called The Assassination of Donald Trump, and they're going to be putting on this big play where they actually act out the assassination of Donald Trump. A play. Moses was in that type of situation. I mean, it didn't matter what Moses did, it was his fault. It didn't matter where they went, it was his fault. If they didn't have food, you let us out here. If they didn't have water, you let us out here. If the sun was too hot, turn down the air, you know, get us some cool. God put a cloud over them by day and fire by night. He gave them central heat and air. He did everything he could to try to make this journey something that they could survive. But as I've said before, the reason it got so hard is because God never intended his people to live on emergency rations. He had a promised land for them. And yet, for 40 years, they lived on emergency rations because every time something happened, they started the blame game. They wanted to know whose fault it was. Even though they'd seen the miracles of God, every time God performed a miracle, they wasn't even thankful. It was like, it's about time. You know, about time. You know, I thought you were just going to leave us out here to die. About time, Moses. And then after it's over with, even though God performed a miracle, I mean, if I saw water gush out of a rock enough to feed a few million people, that's a big gush of water. We're not talking about a bubbler. That's what they call them in Wisconsin. We're not talking about a drinking fountain. We're talking about something that could cause a flood. I mean, did y'all go see the when they had all the gates open on the dam? They can actually open those things up to where the gates are sticking up like this. I mean, they can dump a bunch of water, millions of gallons per second. And when you look at that and you think about enough water to take care of, I can't remember the number. I know there was a few million people. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water gushing out of a rock. I would be impressed. Would you be impressed? I mean, water gushing out of a rock. I would be impressed that food literally appeared every morning for us to pick up. That would be impressive. The things that they saw God do. But the reason they was in the wilderness for 40 years and lived on emergency rations is because they could never come to the place where they could just simply say, God, thank you. Thank you. Amen. They could never come to the place where we said, God, we have seen your works. You have sustained us all these years, and we believe in you. Till 40 years later, they got to the river. They sent some spies in to spy out the land. 10 of them came back saying, this is the word of God. It's great. It's wonderful. It's everything God said. 10 of them came back and said, God has set us up. We believed all these years of this promise. We've heard about the promise all these years, and God has lied to us and set us up because there's hardships in there. There's enemies in there. And they're bigger than we are. They're badder than we are. I mean, we're talking about a few million people, and they're worried about a few giants. You know what I'm talking about? I've often wondered how a few people can take a whole lot of people hostage. The reason is because each person acts individually on their fear instead of acting corporately on their purpose. If people could corporately act on purpose, nothing could overcome them. Amen. But we act individually on our fear. And so 10 spies come back and said, it just can't be done. And so that sent a panic throughout the people. And if you've ever seen panic spread through people, you begin to realize real fast that rationale has nothing to say about it. It's just panic. It's unreasonable action. And next thing you know, here Moses is taking the people back. They were right on the border. Right on the border. Ready to enter into the promises of God. And all of a sudden here Moses, after 40 years of believing God, after 40 years of trusting God, after 40 years of miracles, after miracle, after miracle, Moses had to turn around and head away from the promise, back into the wilderness for 40 more years. Wow. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? That takes a lot of faith. And yet when we read about, in the New Testament, Abraham gets credit for believing, and Moses doesn't. Why? Because Moses was an example of trying to receive God through what we do, through our works. Moses was an example of trying to live up to God. To measure up. Don't ever try to measure up to God. You can't do it. Abraham is an example of just simply saying yes, and for 100 years saying yes, even though there was no sign that the promise was coming. And yet for 100 years, or however long after he left, he was 100 years old at the time. However long after he had left this place, his homeland, he said yes over and over and over, even though he had no sign of the promise. God would come to him and say, I want you to look up, Abraham. I want you to see the stars of the sky. That's how many your descendants will be. And he said, look down at the sand of the sea. That's how many of your descendants are going to be. And then he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. So Abraham was known for what he did not have and did not possess. Why? Because he believed it was coming. He believed God. How many years did Moses simply say, "Yes, I believe you, God"? And year after year after year, there was nothing. You know, Abraham didn't even perform a miracle. Now, going after a couple of armies with 300 trained servants, that was, you know, I think that was a pretty good miracle. But he never made water come from a rock. He never, you know, saw the things that Moses saw. And yet God called him his friend and called him the father of faith. And the reason is because he refused to let go of the word that God had said, no matter how long it took. Now, I want you to look at the two and ask yourself, who is it that God honored between these two? He certainly honored Moses, but Moses didn't even get to go into the promised land. I mean, he took off. God, I don't know what happened to him. He appeared to Jesus later on, so, you know, obviously he was translated. And yet Moses was a sign or a symbol of trying to get to God by our efforts. And God did not honor that. But Abraham is a sign of just simply being in relationship to God because you simply believe and say yes, regardless of how long it takes or what you see with your natural eyes. And to the point that at 100 years old, it says that he did not even consider how old he was, or the deadness of his body, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah had never been able to have children. And here at 100 years old, Abraham still said, "I believe you." Wow. To sum all this up, I know I haven't been a fireball today, but I'm just trying to share some things with you. To sum all this up, God honors faithfulness more than all the things you can produce. You can perform a miracle tomorrow, and God's not impressed. Amen. If you raise the dead in the name of Jesus, God is not impressed with you. Why? Because it was not your power. No matter what you do, God, it doesn't impress God. One thing impresses God: you making the decision to stick with it, to be faithful, because that's the one thing God can't do. He can't do that for you. He can't make that decision for you, and he can't do it for you. You have to do that. And that impresses God. Abraham continued to believe, even though he was receiving nothing according to the promise. He was blessed in material goods. He was very wealthy. And the Bible says that we are Abraham's seed. We have all the promises of Abraham. It didn't say you have the promises of Moses. Even though Moses performed more miracles and did more great feats than anybody, yet he said, "You're under the blessing of Abraham." What is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is the fact that you have the opportunity to be in relationship with God and not just see God perform, but to be in relationship with Him. That brings us into the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. He says that we have received the spirit of adoption, by which we can now cry, "Abba, Father." Moses served God. Abraham served Father God. And now we have seen the transition where God took the law and proved to us that we couldn't perform good enough. We couldn't measure up. We couldn't do it good enough. If Moses couldn't do it, nobody could do it. Paul was doing everything he could do when he was Saul. I mean, he was without fault when it comes to the law, and yet he was not pleasing to God. I mean, he covered everything. Saul was so zealous after the law that he was willing to kill anybody that went against the law. And yet one day on the road, he encountered the God that he said he served. And the God he said that he served said, "What is wrong with you?" That's 3 Timothy. "Why are you doing this? Why are you acting this way? Why are you fighting against me?" Saul could come back and say, "But I have crossed every T, I've dotted every I, and yet you're not happy with me." And the Lord says, "Why are you fighting against me?" And for the first time, Saul met the God that he had tried to get to by crossing every T and dotting every I, and yet did not even have the nature of God. And now all of a sudden he meets this person. And he says, "Now go to," who was it, Silas's house or something like that. And he prayed for him and healed him. And Saul sent, I believe, if I remember right, Saul spent something like, or Paul, after his name was changed, spent something like 13 years learning who this God was before he started preaching. A lot of people think he just jumped up, grabbed a New Testament and took off. Started preaching. No. He had to find out who this God was. He had to learn. 13 years he spent trying to figure out, and then finally got in contact with Peter. Peter brought him before the others, and everybody said, "Whoa, what are you doing bringing that guy in here?" And he said, "No, listen, he's been changed." What was the change? The change was Saul was trying to serve God through his efforts and could never get there. And then one day he met and had a personal relationship with this Lord, and he went from being God of the law to being my heavenly Father. What a transition. What a transition. Changed everything. And now all of a sudden, instead of Paul trying to enforce a law, now all of a sudden Paul is trying to get people to a God that is our heavenly Father. And in Romans he said, "You have now received a spirit of adoption whereby you can now cry, Abba, Father." That's a very intimate term. I have a hard time using it, but it, you know, referring to God, because I have this honor thing that I feel like, you know, we should honor, but it actually, in our vernacular day, it would actually be Daddy. When we go before God, we go before God and say, "Dad." You know, that's the intimate term that Abba Father actually means. To be in relationship with Him to the point that we just simply refer to Him as my dad. I want to introduce you to my dad. He's almighty. When Austin was a little tiny guy, I forget how old he was, 3 or 4, he was my evangelist. And everywhere we went, Austin would introduce me to people. If we were standing in a grocery line at the store, if somebody was behind us, I'd hear Austin say, "Hi. Do you go to church?" And the person would say yes or no. It didn't matter what they said. It didn't matter if they said yes or no. I'd feel his little finger tapping me. And I would turn around and he'd say, "This is my dad. He's a good preacher. You need to come to our church." Everywhere we went, he introduced me to everybody. No matter where we went, he was always introducing me. "This is my dad. He's a preacher. He pastors so-and-so church. You need to come to our church." All the time. What if we actually felt that way about our Heavenly Father? Where we just couldn't hardly wait to tap somebody on the shoulder and say, "Hey, you know, I just want you to meet my dad. He'll adopt you." Amen. Can you imagine that? "This is my dad. He's almighty. He has unlimited wealth. He can do anything. And he actually wants to adopt you." You'd have a lot of people signing up, wouldn't you? Amen. Before Donald Trump became president, everybody wanted to be adopted by him. Amen. Why? Because he had a lot to give, a lot to offer. When we understand the relationship between serving God and loving a Heavenly Father, we have made the transition into the family. And that's what God is all about. Stand with me if you would today. Making the transition into the family. To where God refers to you as my child. Can you imagine Heavenly Father introducing you to all the angels? Then, hey, I want to introduce you to my son or my daughter. I believe a lot of times he does that. I believe probably Heavenly Father probably brags on us a lot. That's just my opinion. He bragged on the one that God bragging on him got him in a lot of trouble. Can't think of his name for some reason. There's a whole book about him. Huh? Job, thank you. I knew it started with a J. God bragged on Job. The devil came in and said, "Ain't nobody serving you." And God said, "Excuse me, have you met my servant Job? I want to introduce you to him." Put a bullseye on Job. But God blessed him because he was faithful. He just simply refused to give up. When I read different people in the Bible, I find that God honored the ones that just didn't run, the ones that stuck with it. That's who God honored. Even though they failed, he honored David, even though David made so many mistakes and done so many things wrong, yet he honored David and said, "David's a man after my own heart." In other words, he chases after me.